Let's pray. Father, we pray that by your grace, we would both as individuals and collectively as your people be those who submit ourselves to the authority of your word. We pray that by the working of the Holy Spirit, you would allow us to align our will with yours as you have expressed it through your holy word. We ask that you would help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please take out your copy of the scriptures and turn to the book of Titus. You'll remember the context of the book from last week. Paul, being called by the Lord Jesus to be an apostle, would go from city to city. He'd go from place to place around the Mediterranean, spreading the good news of the gospel. And much of that is chronicled for us in the book of Acts. Well, sometime after the book of Acts ends, Paul and a guy named Titus, they go to the island of Crete and they preach the gospel there and they establish and strengthen the churches there. But then God calls Paul elsewhere, and so Paul leaves Titus behind to complete the work. And so the book of Titus is a letter written by the apostle to his spiritual son Titus in order to encourage him to continue the work of gospel ministry there in Crete. Look at verse 5. Paul charges Titus with his overall mission statement. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Leadership is important. We all know that. You go to a bookstore or a library, and would you imagine in a couple of generations, I won't be able to say that, right? They're not going to know what a bookstore or a library is, but you go to a bookstore or a library now and you'll see there is no shortage of books on leadership. And that's because leadership is important. Whether you're looking at a business management context, or you're studying military history, or you're having a friendly debate about quarterbacks, everywhere we turn, we're reminded of the importance of leadership, because you've got to have the right CEO to turn the company around. You've got to have the right general leading the army, and you've got to have the right quarterback to win the Super Bowl. Now, of course, leadership in the church is very different in many important ways from leadership in secular contexts, and we're going to see that especially pronounced in our text this morning. We can't overlook the common thread of the importance of leadership. Like, there's many ways in which Paul is going to tell Titus, hey, this is how you have to put what remains into order. He's going to talk about false teachers. He's going to talk about the church's testimony. He's going to talk about a faithful home life. All of those things are going to be addressed, but first and foremost, Paul starts at the top with appointing the leaders. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. It's so important, given all the issues inside and outside of the church, for Titus to first and foremost establish godly and biblical leadership. So that's what we're going to be looking at from this text this morning. What is biblical church leadership and what requirements do the scriptures lay out for someone who's going to fill that role? Now, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that the apostle Paul, like when he went from place to place preaching the gospel, he wouldn't just like preach the gospel and peace out. He would typically stick around long enough to help establish a church so that the ministry could continue even after he was gone. And so, for example, if you have your Bibles in front of you, flip back to the book of Acts. Look at what Acts 14, verses 21 through 23 says. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so it was Paul's custom, just as a part of his apostolic work, to appoint elders in every church, to establish the leadership of the churches he was leaving behind. And he probably intended to do that here in Crete as well, right, to appoint elders in every church. But for some reason, he didn't get to it. And so he leaves Titus behind to complete the work for him. And so again, we get the sense, right, I mentioned this last week, that even though this is a letter that Paul is writing to Titus, it's not just for Titus. It's also for the church in Crete to see that Titus has Paul's apostolic authority to do these things. Right, look at how Paul writes, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. As in, I already told you this in person when I was there, but now let me put it in writing so that the whole church can see that this is indeed the will of God. And so Titus here is acting as Paul's apostolic delegate in appointing elders on Crete. And so don't picture him as like the archbishop of the island, like he's managing all the churches there. No, he's just been left behind temporarily to finish the work that the apostle started in helping these churches get themselves in order. And if you read the end of the letter, you'll see that Paul didn't expect Titus to stay there that long. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there, he says. And so Titus is on this very temporary and special mission, acting on behalf of the apostle Paul to help get the churches established in terms of their leadership. And so Titus is supposed to appoint elders in every church there. But then the question, of course, becomes, well, what exactly is an elder? There's a lot of confusion out there about church leadership because we've got all these terms, right? You've got elders and overseers and bishops and pastors and deacons. And like, what's going on here, right? Like, what is the difference? So let me just take a moment to clarify this. Now, for some of you, this is going to be review, but I think it's really important that we all understand this. And so in the Bible, there are two and only two offices of the church. You've got elders and you've got deacons. So elders are, 1 Timothy 5:17, to rule the church and labor in preaching and teaching. And they are, 1 Peter 5:2, to shepherd the flock of God among them, exercising oversight. Deacons, right, the word deacon comes from the Greek word servant. Deacons are to serve the body of Christ in terms of physical, practical needs, so that the elders might, like the model in Acts chapter 6, be able to focus more of their time and energies on prayer and the ministry of the word. That's pretty straightforward, I think. But where the confusion comes in is that there's several different words in our Bibles, both in the original Greek and in our English translations, that all describe the same office of elder. And so look at the verse that we've been looking at, Titus 1:5. When Paul tells Titus to appoint elders, that word elder is presbyteros, which is usually translated elder in our English Bibles. But then look ahead two verses to verse 7. Paul uses a different word to describe the same person. Clearly, he's talking about the same position as in verse 5, but now in verse 7, he uses the Greek word episkopos, which is usually translated as overseer or bishop. Now, unfortunately, in early church history, bishop came to mean someone who had authority over several churches. But clearly, Paul is using this title interchangeably with elder. And really, there's only one difference between an elder and a bishop, and it's just that bishop sounds a lot cooler. Right? But the idea of this like bishop that rules over several churches, each of which have their own elders, that's a construct of church history more than it is the biblical model. And so you've got elders, overseers, bishops, right? Clearly from Titus chapter 1, referring to the same position. And then we kind of throw into the mix the Greek word poimen, which is translated pastor or shepherd in our English Bibles. A pastor is just the Latin word for shepherd. And my point is, don't miss the point here, my point is all of these terms, elder, overseer, bishop, pastor, shepherd, all of these terms are different names for the same person. Let me try to prove that to you from the Bible. Flip over a few pages ahead towards the end of your Bible to 1 Peter. And look at what it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. This is Peter writing to elders. He says, I exhort the elders. So pop quiz, what's the Greek word there? Well, give yourself 10 points if you said presbyteros, right? Presbyteros. I exhort the presbyteros among you as a fellow elder, again, presbyteros, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd, that's poimeno, right? The verb form of pastor, right? Pastor or shepherd, the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Oversight is that Greek word episkopeo, right? The verb form of overseer. And so you see how Peter uses those three terms completely interchangeably here. You can do the same exercise with Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, verse 17, Paul calls for the elders, that's the presbyteros of the church. And then in verse 28, he tells those same people in that same conversation that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, episkopos, and that they are to care for, that's poimeno, or shepherd, the flock of God. And so all of those terms, Greek and English, they're all referring to the same position, to the same person, perhaps emphasizing slightly different aspects or attributes of the same role. And so the title elder highlights the man's spiritual maturity, right? Who he is. The title overseer or bishop highlights his function, right, what he does. He oversees the congregation. And the title pastor or shepherd, again, that's the same exact word. Well, that also highlights his function. What does he do? Well, he shepherds the flock of God. So elder equals overseer equals bishop equals pastor equals shepherd. And so I am an elder, an overseer, a bishop, a pastor, and a shepherd. Just for fun, and just to really drive this point home, I'm going to use these terms interchangeably throughout my sermon because that's what the Bible does. And so Paul's telling Titus to go and appoint bishops in every town. And see, that's a sentence that might have sounded strange yesterday, but now it should sound natural, right? He's telling Titus to go and appoint elders, bishops, in every town. Now, one more thing to notice here from verse 5. Look at how Paul doesn't say, appoint an elder in every town. Although that wouldn't have been a ridiculous request. I'm like, hey, I need you to appoint one person to be in charge of each church. No, Paul says, appoint elders in every town. The word is plural. Now, that word presbyteros is not necessarily singular. I'm sorry, it's not necessarily plural in our Bibles. Like sometimes when it's referring to a single person, it is used as a singular noun. Let me give you an example. When John writes in 2 John chapter 1, he writes the elder to the elect lady and her children. Well, that's one person writing, right? The elder. And so presbyteros is singular there. But anytime we're talking about the office of elder, like the position of leadership in the church, the word is always plural in the New Testament. Let me show you a few examples. Acts 14:23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church. Elders is plural. Acts 20:17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Again, elders is plural. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Again, it's plural. And 1 Peter 5:1. So I exhort the elders among you. You get the point. And I think what's specifically interesting about James and 1 Peter is if you read the beginning of the letters, you'll see that neither of the letters is written to a specific church. They're both writing to believers that are scattered everywhere. And so not knowing the specific churches that each of those believers that's reading the letters belongs to, both James and Peter assume that all of the believers are in churches that have elders. Let him call for the elders of the church. All that to say, the New Testament office of elder or pastor is ideally filled by more than one man in every church. Now, are there situations, very small congregations in transition, other circumstances, situations in which a congregation for a season may only have one pastor. Yes, and it certainly doesn't make them an unbiblical church, but ideally, you would have more than one elder. You would have a plurality of pastors. And the reason is simple. Proverbs 11:14 tells us, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. More on that a little later. So great, right? Titus is Paul's apostolic delegate to appoint overseers, plural. But now who is he supposed to appoint? Well, that brings us to the all-important qualifications. Look again at the text. I want you to see this in your Bibles. Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You go on, I don't know, job websites, monster.com or whatever is popular nowadays, and usually the qualifications that you'll see have to do with technical expertise or experience or education or something of that nature. Right? Like, you must have this many years of formal training and these degrees and this much experience, and you must be proficient in X, Y, and Z in order to qualify for this role. But if you read through this list from Titus, you see almost none of that. It's almost all character traits. Now, I say almost because there is one major exception, which we'll get to in a little bit. And so other organizations might value popularity or tenure or wealth or prestigious education or previous success in other walks of life. They might look at just who seems to rise to leadership or who's the most gifted. But God clearly values, first and foremost, character. And so while leadership is important for churches and for boardrooms and battlefields and the Green Bay Packers, churches have to resist the temptation to rely on worldly wisdom on this topic to the extent that it conflicts with or confuses the biblical mandate. Like, in finding qualified men to be elders, churches shouldn't be looking primarily for, like, CEO types who can run an organization, or people who can manage others really well, or super proficient people who can just get things done. Those things may be helpful, but primarily churches need to be looking for character, because it's primarily character that determines whether or not someone is qualified for the position of elder. Three other preliminary comments before we get to the qualifications. First, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3 a lot. And so that's the other place, along with Titus 1, in which Paul goes into detail about the qualifications of elders. And so if you have your Bibles open to Titus, I think you'll be helped greatly if you kind of keep your finger or a bookmark there and then also flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, just a few pages before our text. Flip back and forth rather quickly. If you read these two descriptions side by side, you'll see that there's a few minor differences in emphasis, but otherwise the lists are very consistent, as you would expect them to be. God expects the same things from the elders in Ephesus, where Timothy was, and the elders in Crete, where Titus was, and for that matter, elders in Manhattan, where we are. Second, I want you to see that because we're looking at character traits, we're looking at qualifications that, like, you can't just go out and get it, like a certification or a degree. These are things, all of these are things that you just slowly and faithfully develop over time. In April of 2007, I did not have a bachelor's degree. In May of 2007, I got a bachelor's degree. And ever since May of 2007, I have had the same bachelor's degree. But character traits aren't like that, right? It's not like one day you all of a sudden, like, achieve, you've arrived at self-control. Like before then, you were not self-controlled, but you can point to a specific date when you achieved self-control, and now you've got self-control for the rest of your life. No, it's something that you constantly, by the grace of God as a Christian, grow in. All of these character traits from Titus 1 are things that are developed over time through obedience to the word, humility, accountability, repentance, treasuring Christ, earnest prayer, the work of the Holy Spirit. It's men who have developed and displayed these character traits consistently over time who are then qualified. Third, I want you to scan through these character traits real quick and note that these are not character traits that should be exclusively sought after and exercised by those in the ministry. It's not just elders who have to not be arrogant. It's not just elders who have to be self-controlled and disciplined. It's a minimum qualification for elders, but it should describe, to some degree, every single person who professes to be a Christian. And every single Christian should be aspiring to grow in all of these things. The only qualification for elder that doesn't have to apply to every Christian is giving instruction in sound doctrine, right? Or as 1 Timothy puts it, able to teach. But all these other characteristics, these qualifications, these are basically the fruit of the Spirit. And so please don't check out of this sermon like, well, I have no desire to be a pastor, so these qualifications are not for me. Well, do you have a desire to be holier and more mature as a Christian? Surely you do. Well, then this text is perfect for your self-examination and your growth. An elder must be these things, but all Christians should be these things. Let's go through these qualifications now, one by one, start in verse 6. First things first, elders must be above reproach. And look at how Paul repeats himself for emphasis. Verse 6 says, if anyone is above reproach. And then again in verse 7, just in case you missed it the first time, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And it's no coincidence that in both lists of elder qualifications, Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, above reproach comes first. That not only highlights its importance, but also you can kind of think of all of the other items on the list as kind of like practically living out what it means to be above reproach. And so, for example, the next verse tells us that above reproach, what it looks like in the context of an elder's family life, right? In terms of his marriage and his children, what does it look like for him to be above reproach? But why is it so important for an elder to be above reproach? Well, reproach just means blame or shame or disgrace. Well, an elder needs to be above that because when a pastor does something immoral or illegal or sinful or foolish, the name of Christ can be put to shame. I think you've all seen examples, even in the news, where the sins of pastors, whether it's adultery or embezzling money or whatever it might be, right? The sins of pastors have given opportunity for unbelievers to mock and discredit the church. Or maybe you've even seen it in your own personal evangelism where you're trying to share the gospel, but they, sometimes in confusion and sometimes just in outright mockery, they bring up examples of well-known pastors who have brought reproach and shame to the gospel. Of course, to live above reproach doesn't mean that you never sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? If sinlessness was the requirement, we would have no pastors. But above reproach refers to a life that you can look at and examine, and you can't really find anything to take hold of, right? There's no charges of sin that would stick. It's a life that is not open to attack. It's a life that doesn't arouse suspicion of wrongdoing. An overseer must first and foremost be above reproach. Second, let's consider an elder's family life. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, this family life qualification has two parts. One is with regards to marriage, and the second is with regards to children. So first, with regards to marriage, the husband of one wife. Now, for a phrase that's literally only five English words long, there's probably like 20 or 30 different ways that people have interpreted this. Some, like John Calvin, have interpreted it to mean that Paul is specifically excluding polygamists, right? Men who have more than one wife. Given that that wasn't really an issue in the early church, that's kind of doubtful, right? It's like if in our membership class here at First Baptist, we said, you know what, a member of First Baptist must not be a worshiper of Baal. Well, that's not really an issue here, so that would be a little bit redundant and unnecessary to codify that. Others have interpreted the phrase as literally the husband of one wife, which would exclude not just the obvious husbands with 2, 3, 4 wives, but also the husbands with 0 wives, like single men or widowers. But that, I think, has problems too. Paul was a single man, and so could the apostle himself then not be a church elder? And if we continue an absolutely literal reading through this section, then that would seem to exclude men with no children, or even men with one child, because it says that he must be the husband of one wife and his children, plural. Well, there's about 20 other ways in which it's been interpreted. If we're going to come to a conclusion as to what it means, I think it's helpful to notice that in the Greek, Paul uses a very unique phrase here. It's literally one woman man. As in, an elder must be the kind of man who people would look at, or his reputation, and say, that is a one-woman man. And so I take that to mean that he's got to be a man who's characterized by sexual integrity. Right? That was a meaningful qualification back in a society where you couldn't take that for granted. And by the way, it's a meaningful qualification for us in our society as well. Is the man faithful to his wife? Does he love his wife as Christ loved the church? Is the way that he lives out his marriage, right, here it is again, is it above reproach? Like, does the elder have a spotless reputation when it comes to marital fidelity and his dealings with other women? And so this understanding wouldn't necessarily exclude single or widowed men. If it's a single guy, we can ask the same thing, just expressed differently. Is he a man who is characterized by integrity when it comes to how he relates with women? Does he live above reproach in that regard, even in his singleness? But your family life isn't just about your marriage, right? Continuing in the qualifications in verse 6. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, that word believers can be translated either, as the ESV has it, as believers, which would seem to require that the children be Christians, or it can be translated as faithful, which wouldn't require the kids to be saved, but would require a level of order in the home. I think faithful is probably better, because if you look at the second half, which I think clarifies the first, they must not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Well, that word for debauchery, that word is used in Luke 15 to describe the lifestyle of the prodigal son. He squandered his property in debauchery or reckless living. And insubordination, that's exactly the same word that Paul's going to use to describe the false teachers in verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate. And so debauchery and insubordination, this isn't like a mild offense, right? This is open, wild, reckless sin. And so I don't think it makes sense to say that Paul's saying your kids have to be saved, they have to be believers, and they can't be reckless, open sinners. Well, I mean, duh, if they're Christians, of course they can't be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Rather, it seems to me to make more sense if the whole sentence was about the children's behavior. Are they faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination? And this, I think, is where flipping back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and cross-checking our qualifications can be helpful. This is how Paul puts the qualifications about children there. He writes, the elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. That's how the ESV puts it. Or see that his children obey him, the NIV has it. Or keeping his children under control, the NASB puts it. Nothing about their salvation, right? All about their behavior and their conduct. And so I take this to mean that the elder must be a man who is known, again, going back to this idea of reputation and being above reproach, man who is known for having his children under control, whose family is not characterized by debauchery, insubordination, lack of dignity that would bring scandal to the church. And so you can ask of a potential elder, does this man's children obey him? Do they submit to him? Do they respect him and regard him highly? And if a man doesn't have children, whether married or not, I don't think that necessarily disqualifies him any more than being single or widowed would disqualify him. We just got to see his ability to manage and lead and shepherd in other contexts besides the home. So most positions, most roles in life, like 99.99% of them, it does not matter if you're unfaithful in your marriage or if your kids are riotous, right? Like if you can get the job done, you're going to get the job. But of course, being an elder is entirely different because if you look at the next verse, an elder is God's steward. Steward's a word we don't really use anymore, but it describes a household manager. And so the idea is that the way in which a man stewards his household, right, his family, is in many ways telling, reflective of how he's going to steward God's household, the church. 1 Timothy 3. Again, let's flip back there. It's even more plain in stating it. Look at verse 5. If someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? There's a sense in which pastoring is very much like parenting in terms of loving and caring for those for whom God has set you over. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Paul says, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." And then look ahead to verse 11. "You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." And so pastors, likewise, must be motherly and fatherly in those senses, pouring into the flock with their lives. And so if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, he can still be an excellent engineer or doctor or pilot or mechanic or cashier or baseball player. But if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, he cannot be a good pastor, simply because he's biblically unqualified for the position. And so that's family qualifications. Next, we get to a list of things that should not characterize the elder. I'm going to call these negative character qualifications because I wasn't feeling particularly creative. I don't know. Verse 7, he must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, or greedy for gain. Let's just run through those really quick. First, he must not be arrogant. The word there in the Greek is literally self-pleasing. This is the person who's so consumed with himself and so focused on pleasing himself, and that oftentimes displays itself in terms of outward arrogance, treating others as beneath him, always needing to get his way, being the opposite of Philippians 2, right? He counts himself to be the most significant. But an elder must not be arrogant. Second, he must not be quick-tempered. Now, this is referring to the person who, like, it always seems like he's on the cusp of being really angry, right? Like any time he could explode. He's like a ticking time bomb. Well, Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And so an overseer must not be quick-tempered. Third, he must not be a drunkard. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. You're looking for a man who is filled with the Spirit, not given to alcohol. A pastor must not be a drunkard. Fourth, he must not be violent. The King James has, and I love this, the King James has, a bishop must not be a striker. This would, of course, include physical violence and intimidation. But I think it also includes verbal, right? We've all been around verbally violent people enough to know that that can also be very harmful to the glory of God. Well, this is describing someone who's just pugnacious and contentious and always looking for a fight, always looking to stir up conflict. But the bishop can't be that way because the bishop represents his Lord, who didn't break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. who is gentle and lowly in heart. And so the bishop must not be violent. Fifth, he must not be greedy for gain. Paul tells Timothy about these false teachers who were greedy for gain. He tells them, 1 Timothy 6:5, they're deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And Peter gives the same idea when he says to the elders that they're to shepherd the flock of God, not for shameful gain. 1 Peter 5:2. And if you need examples of what ministries look like when they're run by shepherds who are greedy for shameful gain, well, unfortunately, that characterizes all too many of the popular ministries we see on TV. Shilin said, tell me who would teach you to pursue as a goal the very thing that the Bible said will ruin your soul. So a shepherd must not be greedy for gain. Which brings us now to what we'll call positive character qualifications. Again, 10 points for creativity. The negative character qualifications, right? This is what a pastor should not be like. But it's not just men who are not these things who can lead the church. It's men who can also positively be these things. Verse 8, hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. Hospitable, the Greek, and when you know like five Greek roots like me, and two of them come together in the same word, that's like super exciting. And so hospitable is philoxenos, right? Philos meaning love, think Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, which is an ironic name if there ever was one. And then xenos, right? Like xenophobia, right? Strangers. And so you put it together. It's a love for strangers. That's what it means to be hospitable. The elder must be characterized by a love for strangers, an open home, a willingness to spend time with people. Second, he must be a lover of good. A man who loves what God loves and hates what God hates, who doesn't call evil good and good evil, but in his heart he cherishes and he loves that which God has declared to be good. This is a man who seeks after the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness. Third, he must be self-controlled. I think that kind of reemphasizes for us all the negative character qualifications, right? Because if you think about it, being arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy for gain, all those are areas in which we must exercise the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, in order to not be those things. Fourth, he's got to be upright, known for his honesty, his sincerity in his dealings with men. And he's got to be holy, fifth. Maybe it's helpful for us to think about how the elder has to be upright in his conduct with people, and holy, even in the unseen parts of his life, and thus in the eyes of the Lord, right, who sees all things. And sixth and finally, he must be disciplined, very closely related to the idea of being self-controlled. In a society full of, look at verse 12, a society full of lazy gluttons, the pastor must be a man who is disciplined in all areas of his life. And so we've seen what it means to be above reproach. We've looked at the pastor's family life. We've looked at 11 character qualifications, right? 5 negative and 6 positive. And now finally, we have the teaching qualifications. And so now we're kind of shifting a little bit from character to ability, right? This is the only qualification that isn't primarily about who the man is, but now it's about what he can do. But first, let me point this out. This qualification comes after all of the character qualifications in Titus. And 1 Timothy is just kind of like thrown into the middle of all of them. Sometimes I think churches get it kind of turned upside down when they look only at a man's ability to teach. And really what they're looking for is to be entertained and captivated. And they completely overlook all of that character stuff. But the Bible doesn't permit that. So while it's not the only thing or even the primary thing, it is still an important thing. And so we should look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. 1 Timothy 3 puts it this way. He must be able to teach. So simply put, the elder must be a man who loves the Bible and he knows the Bible and he can declare the whole counsel of God from the scriptures. A man who is able to clearly and correctly communicate and apply the word of God, both in building up the sheep and defending from wolves. And this, by the way, this qualification is why elders must be male. Well, men and women are both made in God's image, equally valuable before his eyes. Both have valuable ministries in serving him. God has given men and women distinct roles. And one of these distinctions is with regards to being an elder, since an elder must be able to teach. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 is crystal clear, verses 12 and following. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And so that is not an argument based on the culture. Right? What was a very patriarchal culture back then, in which men tended to be much better educated than women. But it's not an argument from culture or from education. It's an argument from creation and the fall. Again, that's not to in any way say that women don't have a very valuable ministry in the church. As a matter of fact, we're going to get to that when we get to Titus chapter 2. But that is to say that elders and pastors and overseers and bishops, whatever you want to call them, their role being to teach and to exercise authority over the entire church, they must be men. And just to tie back to what we talked about earlier, we can have all kinds of arguments about the nuances of what it means to be like a one-woman man. But what's undeniable is that whatever a one-woman man is, we can all agree that it's referring to a man. Right? Elders must be male. But going back to the ability to teach, right, teaching, giving instruction in sound doctrine, that's not just about what the pastor says from the pulpit in terms of like orthodox theology. Is he teaching the Trinity? Is he teaching the Incarnation? Is he teaching substitutionary atonement? We've said this many times before, but it's worth repeating. Proper doctrine always has to manifest itself in proper living. And given the earlier emphasis on the character qualifications, that should be no surprise to us that the pastor's teaching has to tie back to how he lives his life in front of the congregation as an example to them. Let's look ahead a little to the beginning of chapter 2. We're going to talk about this in a few weeks. Chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, teach. Right, here's the teaching aspect. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. But then Paul goes on to talk about being sober-minded and dignified and self-controlled and so on. About being a model of good works, how you live. But here's the key. Good works, how you live, well, that's impossible without the word of God. And so he makes it very clear here in verse 9. Elders must hold firm to that trustworthy word as taught. Hold firm, as in his grip on what he believes from the scriptures is so tight that when other doctrines and other trends and other attractive fads come along, he's not tempted to just let go of the Bible and latch onto something else. He's sticking with the word of God because he knows that that's where the power of salvation and the power to live a holy life is. He's sticking with the word of God because it's trustworthy. Remember back to last week, because it comes from a God who never lies. God cannot lie, and so his word is trustworthy. And so the elder must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, live it out. Look at the flip side. We're going to talk about this next week. Next seven verses are all about this. He must be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Right? Those who contradict it both in terms of their teaching and their lifestyle. The elder must have a firm enough grip on the word of God that he's able to go against these false teachers. So that's our text for this morning. Let me close with three quick applications. First, I want you to aspire for these qualifications. Aspire for these qualifications. Whether or not you have any aspirations to one day be an elder, if so, the Bible says that you desire a noble task, so praise God. But even if you have no desire ever to be a pastor, you should, as a Christian, aspire for these qualifications. Because as I said earlier, all of these character qualifications are things that the Bible commands for every single Christian, man or woman. So let me give you an example from verse 8. Right? Let's look at those positive character qualifications. Paul says here in Titus, an elder must be hospitable. But Peter tells all Christians, 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. An elder must be a lover of good, according to Titus. Well, Paul commands all Christians, Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. The next three qualifications in verse 8, an elder must be self-controlled, upright, and holy. Well, look ahead to chapter 2 for just a moment. Look at chapter 2, verses 11 and following. It's talking about all Christians, not just elders. And it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And here it is, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly or holy lives. You get the point. We could do a similar exercise with every single one of the character qualifications besides giving instruction in sound doctrine. And so this text, brothers and sisters, is an excellent opportunity for each and every one of us to examine ourselves. Maybe summarize it in just one question. Am I living a life that is above reproach? In which of these areas of character am I not above reproach? So application point number one is to aspire for these qualifications. Second application point, brothers and sisters, please pray for your pastor. Right, pray for me. It's always sobering to, like, study the Word of God in order to preach it. But some texts are, like, especially sobering and just kind of hit you harder than others. This morning's text is just one of those texts that really hit me right between the eyes. Right? Because as I look through these qualifications, and then I look at my own life, right, through self-examination, I just see that there's a lot of room for growth, by God's grace, for me to grow. I don't want to just, like, meet some minimum qualification in all of these things. I want to excel in all of these things for the glory of God. I want to excel in these things so that I might be a good example to you. To live in such a way, Hebrews 13:7, that you, the body, might consider the outcome of my way of life and imitate my faith. And so I just would humbly ask that you would please pray for me. It's a selfish request, I know. But I know that many of you already do pray for me, and I'm so thankful for that. But please pray for me that I would be above reproach, that my family life would be honoring to the Lord, both in how I love my wife and how I raise my children. Pray for me that I would continue to put off those things that disqualify a pastor, like arrogance and quick-temperedness and so on. And that I would, by God's grace, instead put on those things that are pleasing to God, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, and so on. Pray that I would never grow lazy in my study, a compromise, that I would always hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that I might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Most of all, brothers and sisters, pray for me that I would look to Christ, never to my own qualifications, never to my own shortcomings as the basis of my right standing with God. Right? The gospel is of first importance. That I would always look to Christ's finished work on the cross as the only source of right standing that I have with God, and that then I would live in light of that gospel in terms of pursuing all of these things for the glory of God. I am not in myself any of these things. I need the grace of God, right? I need the grace of God that comes through the gospel. And so pray that I would look to Christ. Application point number two is to please pray for your pastor. Application point number three is to pray for elders. Brothers and sisters, it is my greatest honor to serve you as your pastor and your shepherd and elder and overseer, and especially to serve you as your bishop. But as I brought up earlier, right, this is a work that I should not be doing alone. The New Testament model, as we've seen, is a plurality of elders. A plurality of elders would be a wonderful thing for our church as godly men come alongside of me to share in the work of shepherding, to hold me accountable, to encourage me, to encourage you with teaching from the scriptures, to give wisdom in important pastoral decisions, their safety in a multitude of counselors. So as a church, we must always be striving to align our church with what the Bible presents. Right? This church, First Baptist Church, and all true gospel churches, right, are ultimately Christ's church. He is the head, and so we need to see what he says in his word about how we are to organize his church. So if his word presents a plurality of elders as both the New Testament norm and as an application of godly wisdom, then I think we would do very well as a church to pray for pastors. And pray that God would lead our congregation in that direction, that we would be fully convinced from the word of God that a plurality of elders is biblical and wise. Pray that God would raise up men, qualified men, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, men who hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Perhaps as vocational elders, but also even those who can serve as lay elders. Pray that we as a church would not make decisions on how other churches do things or what we're used to or what we grew up with or even what our church has done in the past, but that we would be governed in all aspects primarily by the authority in the Word of God. Church, this is a process that's going to take time, right, for which patience is required. But let us, right, brothers and sisters, let us be praying that God would work in our midst to always be moving us in a more biblical direction as a church. Right, so church, let's pray for elders. Father in heaven, we want to honor you and glorify you in all things. And we acknowledge that you have given us how we might do that through your word. And so, Lord, we just pray that each and every one of us would submit ourselves to the authority of your scriptures, the trustworthy word from a God who cannot lie. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.